Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to have you raise those for conversation here on the air. You see things differently than the host, you can raise that for conversation on the air also. Our lines are full right now, but I'll give you the number because lines open up in the course of the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the only announcement I want to give is that coming up next week, the 18th through the 21st of November, I'll be speaking in the Phoenix area in Arizona. And for all of our listeners there, just want you to know that's happening. If you're interested in attending any meeting that I'll be speaking at, they are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go under the tab that says announcements, and that's where you'll find the time and place of these gatherings. That's next week, the 18th through the 21st. I'll be speaking in different places. I guess that's four different days in the Phoenix area. And I hope to see, I know I'll see many of you there. All right, let's talk to, let's see here. We've got Bill from Long Beach, California. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, my question is, I enjoy listening to your program. My question is, a while back, you had an individual on there that talked about the longevity of life. And the question is, do you believe that God is aware of the day that we're going to die?
Yeah, I believe God knows that. I think God knows everything, so he certainly knows the day we're going to die. But if you would say, has God, you know, determined the day we're going to die, that's a harder question. I think probably so. And the reason I say probably so, because, I mean, God could know something even if he hadn't determined it. That is, if I'm going to throw myself in front of a train by stupidity and get killed that way, I mean, God knows I'm going to do that. But he didn't determine that I would do that necessarily. So for God to know the future doesn't mean he determines it. But I don't think my death would come as any surprise to him. Now, even to say that he has ordained the day of my death, that is entirely a reasonable assumption because it says that, and I think the call you're referring to that we had before was when Hezekiah was told by the prophet Isaiah that he's going to die. The man was already sick. And Hezekiah told him, you're going to die from the sickness. And then Hezekiah prayed for his life to be extended, and he was given 15 more years. So, you know, God knew the date and apparently had appointed the day for him to die, but it wasn't inflexible. And God was willing to answer the man's prayers to give him a greater longevity. So even though God knew certainly when he was going to die, for example, he knew that he was going to die until the prayer was offered, and then he knew it was going to be 15 more years. So it's like the date of his death was certainly known. We could even say determined by God. I would like to think that the day of my death is determined by God, because that would mean that as long as I'm serving him, nothing can really take me out until it's the time he appointed for me to go. And there is reason to believe that. For example, about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, it says, when they had finished their testimony, God, you know, the beast that came out of the bottomless pit came and killed them. Okay, so he couldn't do that until they were finished. And Jesus said that not a sparrow falls to the ground and dies apart from the will of your Father, which means that a sparrow can't die unless your Father has determined that that's what he wants to happen. And Jesus' point is that if that's true of birds, how much more is it true of us? Which means we never have to worry about dying. It means we have to. Our only concern needs to be about whether we're doing the will of God. If we do the will of God, God takes care of the rest. And that's what I believe to be taught in Scripture.
Now, I don't know if you ever read in Job, the 14th chapter, verse 5, which says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass.
Uh-huh. Well, I agree that that was said. I agree that that was said. Now, not everything mm-hmm. that was said by Job or his friends was, you know, theologically correct. In fact, some of the things that they said Job were wrong, and it says they spoke wrongly of God. But yeah, I mean, they did express that view, and I think it's probably true.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, Steve, I just wanted to, you know, get your opinion on that, because I know that there's a lot of people that are not believers, and they seem to live a lot longer than some devout Christians.
Well, that's true. I mean, God is very merciful. He takes some of us earlier. I wouldn't mind. The earliest, the better, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I don't want God to take me out before he's done with me, because I would like to fulfill the entire purpose that he had for me being born. But as soon as he's done with me, I want to go. And if he had been done mm-hmm. with me, let's say, 20 years ago, and he took me out, that'd be fine with me. And Paul said, I desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. And I certainly share his sentiments about that. But, just because we are looking forward to going and being with the Lord, it doesn't mean that we're not taking seriously that we have something to accomplish while we're here, and we want to do it diligently until it's time
exactly.
for eternal. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, thank you very much, Steve, for your opinion, and God bless you.
All right, Bill. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. John from Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. Just had a question, and maybe I'll let you answer it over the air. I am not all that familiar with the preterist positions. I know you are, and I am familiar with the writing of one partial preterist, and I heard a man on the radio at times believe that. And both of the people have argued pretty vehemently for the early date of Revelation, maybe written maybe in the late 60s A.D., I think. And my question to you is that consistent with holding a preterist position? And second part of the question is, would that have something to do with believing that the New Testament canon was completed before 70 A.D.? And could I take those questions over the air?
All right, sure. Sure you can, John. Thanks for your call.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Oh, all right. Bye now. Okay, the question has to do with preterism and the view of the date of the writing of Revelation, and then, of course, the date of the completion of the canon as well. First of all, for those who don't know, preterist means fulfilled in the past. It's the exact opposite of the word futurist, which means to be fulfilled in the future. It has to do with the way we understand prophecies. Every Christian believes that many prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. That's one way we recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he fulfilled in his lifetime hundreds of prophecies. So when we look at those prophecies, we Christians take a preterist view of those, which means we believe they were fulfilled in the past, namely when Jesus came. There are some people who say that even all the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past, and they would be called full preterists, but I don't believe that's, first of all, that's not an Orthodox Christian view. It's a very fringe view, and I don't think it's biblically supportable. I'm actually writing a book against it right now, and I'm reading the full preterist about it. I'm a partial preterist, but so is every Christian in a sense. I mean, a partial preterist is somebody who believes that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. So a partial preterist believes there's a future Jesus coming back in the future. There's a new heavens, new earth to be expected. There'll be a resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, a judgment, and so forth. That's all in the future. But the partial preterist believes, even though those things are still in the future and the prophecies about those are not yet fulfilled, there's a lot of prophecies which maybe Christians have tended by default to apply to the end of the world, which are not really prophecies about the end of the world. They're prophecies about something that happened in history. Many of them, it is believed, occurred in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And lots of the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, are popularly, by modern Christians, popularly applied to the future, to the second coming of Christ in the future. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, is a big battleground over this thing, because it's very popular to take the book of Revelation as being about the future, about the end times, the last days, the seven-year tribulation, and the second coming of Christ, and the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth, and all that, that it's all about the future. And that's what the futurist view of the book of Revelation is. Now, the partial preterist is going to usually include maybe all of the book of Revelation, or at least a good part of the book of Revelation, in its futurist, in its preterist paradigm. That is, a partial preterist believes that much of Revelation, maybe all of it, I don't say all of it, but some would say all of it, but much of it at least, has its fulfillment in AD 70, and that's what it was predicting. Which means, of course, it was fulfilled in the past, and it makes a person a preterist with reference to the book of Revelation, at least a partial preterist. Now, you asked, or you mentioned that the partial preterists you've heard argue for an early date of writing for Revelation. And the reason for that, of course, is that while there's two different opinions about when Revelation was written, one opinion is much too late for it to be predicting AD 70. Probably the most popular position right now is that Revelation was written in 96 AD in the reign of Domitian. And that's the, frankly, if you have a study Bible and it gives, you know, introductory paragraphs before each book, it'll probably say Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian around 96 AD. That's the popular view today. It is by no means fully established, and a great number of scholars would challenge that. Earlier generations, some of them, the majority would have thought that it was written in the reign of Nero, who died in 68 AD, which would mean, of course, if it was written during Nero's reign, it was before he died, and therefore it was before 68 AD, and therefore it was before 70 AD. So these are the two views of the date of writing of Revelation. Again, the popular one is the later date, and the one that used to be more the most popular is the earlier date. Now, a person who's a preterist with reference to Revelation is going to take the earlier date, because obviously if Revelation was written in 96 AD, then no part of it is going to be predicting AD 70. That's a quarter of a century too late to be predicting something like that. But if it was written in the 80s during the time of Nero, then it could be. I mean, even if it was written in the time of Nero, it could be about the end times. It could be about something else. But the main thing is if you've got the early date, it can be understood in the preterist way, which it cannot be. It's the only view. Preterist is the only view of Revelation that is vulnerable to disproof on the basis of a late date. If the early date or the late date are true, all the other views of Revelation could still be true, but not the preterist unless it's the early date. So that's what's at stake there. And that's why many times futurists, who are, I guess, threatened by the preterist view, get all excited about insisting on the late date. See, I don't know why they would if they're not afraid of the preterists, because you could be a futurist and hold to the early date of writing or the later date. You don't need the late date to be a futurist, but you do need the early date to be a preterist. And in order to try to basically eliminate preterism, futurists often get very excited and eager and energetic in their trying to prove the late date, which I don't think they do a very good job of. I believe that the evidence there's evidence for both. There's evidence for a late date and there's evidence for an early date, but I think the evidence for the early date, frankly, is superior. I wrote a book, a 600-page book on Revelation. It's called Revelation Four Views, and in the introduction I go over the evidence for the date. I give the best arguments for the late date and what I consider to be the best arguments for the early date. So that can be analyzed from my book if anyone's interested in that. That's in the introduction to my book on Revelation. But let's say Revelation was written in 70 AD, or before 70 AD. You ask, does that mean the canon would have been closed in 70 AD? Well, not necessarily, because after the book of Revelation was written, let's just say Revelation was written in 68 AD. Still, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John could conceivably have been written later. In fact, I believe good evidence exists that Revelation was written before the Gospel and the Epistles of John. So they, I mean, it's possible that every book in the New Testament was written before 70 AD, and some scholars believe that's true. Even liberal scholars who have a tendency to late date the authorship and writing of New Testament books, John A.T. Robinson, liberal, he wrote a book called Redating the New Testament, where he thought every book in the New Testament was written before 70 A.D. I wouldn't necessarily argue that that was the case, but it wouldn't bother me. I think Revelation was written before 70 A.D., but John may have written his other books after 70 A.D. It makes no difference to me. But let's just say, as you were suggesting, maybe all the books of the New Testament were written before 70 A.D. Would that mean the canon was closed at that time? Well, if it was, the church didn't recognize that. Revelation itself was not even included in the canon of Scripture until the late 4th century. The canon of the New Testament was under dispute for almost 4 centuries after it was written. I'd say 3.5 centuries after it was written. There were disagreements as to which books belonged in the New Testament. Now, all of them had been written in the time of the apostles, and very possibly all of them were written before 70 AD, but that doesn't mean the canon was closed, because there still had to be a lot of deliberation as to which of the books that were floating around were authentically apostolic in their origins, and that's what the debates were about. So, I don't know, we'd say the canon was closed. I would say the last legitimate book of the New Testament would have to have been written at the time of the apostles still living, because it would be necessary for it to be an apostolic work. And I believe the New Testament book should be apostolic. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." I'm a little bit confused about the old covenant, the new covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For the old covenant, there is dispute about which covenant is the old covenant in the law, and also the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
Okay, well, you raised questions about the kingdom of heaven last time you called, I think it was, or very recently anyway. As I mentioned, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are simply interchangeable terms. Whatever one defines the kingdom of God as, they will, in order to be consistent biblically, they will have to also interpret the kingdom of heaven to be the very same thing. Because those are just two words for the same thing. Just like Jesus and Christ, they're different words for the same person. Jesus is the Christ. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. Or Simon and Peter. Well, they're different names for the same man. If you called him Simon or you called him Peter, it'd make no difference. It's the same individual. So the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are simply terms that are used interchangeably. Anyone can prove this to himself real quickly. Just look at the times when the Gospel of Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven, and compare those times with the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Now, Mark and Luke never use the term kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only book in the Bible that uses the term kingdom of heaven. All the other books use the term kingdom of God. And if you look at the passages where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have parallel statements of Jesus, you'll often find that Matthew renders it kingdom of heaven, where the other gospels that stating the same, quoting the same statement in parallel, they render it kingdom of God. And so the term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are just two different terms. Kingdom of heaven is it's a Hebraism, I guess we'd have to say. It's an idiom of the Jews. The Jews sometimes would replace the word God with the word heaven. And that's partly due to their desire not to overly use the word of God. They didn't want to cheapen it by a frequent use. So they would substitute the name God with maybe the word the Almighty, the Most High, the Ancient of Days, things like that. I mean, those are terms that the Jews would use instead of the word God to avoid overuse of the word God. And one of the very common euphemisms they use in place of the word God is heaven. You know, when Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, was that from men or from heaven? Well, he means from God, of course. When the prodigal son said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. He means I've sinned against God, of course. He's a Jew. Jews would often use the word heaven in place of the word God. Now, Matthew wrote to Jews, and Jesus spoke to Jews. And Jesus used the term kingdom of heaven, and he sometimes used the term kingdom of God. Both terms are found in Matthew, but Matthew alone includes the expression kingdom of heaven. Now, Luke and Mark, writing about the same statements of Jesus, they always change it to kingdom of God because they are writing to Gentiles who don't have any sensitivities about the word God. So, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, they're just synonyms, okay? And Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. No one else uses it in the Bible. And then the kingdom of God is found in all the places that the kingdom is addressed. Even Matthew uses it a few times. Now, but Matthew uses it, sometimes Matthew will use kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the same passage and very clearly as parallels. And the best example of that I could give you would be Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says the same thing twice, the very same teaching. In the first instance, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. In the second, he calls it the kingdom of God, showing that even in Matthew, he recognizes it, the two terms are synonymous. Okay, now, you mentioned the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit from Romans 14:17. This is simply talking about the spiritual experience of those in the kingdom. And it's all about being righteous and full of peace and joy rather than what you eat and drink, as in the Jewish order. The Jewish order had a lot to do with eating the right things and abstaining from eating other things. And so Paul says, well, the kingdom of God isn't really related to those issues. It's about the spiritual experience of knowing God. It's the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual righteousness, peace, and joy. You were confused about the two covenants and how they overlap. They don't really really overlap. Jesus kind of, in a sense, his lifetime was sort of a transition from the old covenant. The new covenant was made in the upper room with his disciples. Jesus lived in the terms of the new covenant much of the time, even though he didn't establish it with his disciples until the end of his life. But when he was born, as he put it, he was Lord of the Sabbath. And that meant that he could, I mean, the Sabbath, that was absolutely inviolable under the old covenant. But Jesus worked on the Sabbath when no one else was allowed to do that. Well, a few others were. He said the priests were allowed to do that, too. He said the priests violate the Sabbath, but they're blameless. And he said that he, too, was blameless in doing so. And he even could give his disciples permission to do so. So it's very clear that when Jesus came, the old covenant was, sort of on the list of things passing away. But Jesus didn't establish the new covenant fully until he was in the upper room and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus' disciples essentially lived under the old covenant, but they also were living at a time where the old covenant was seriously crumbling and the new covenant was coming in to replace it. And so as long as they did what Jesus told them to do, they were under better authority than if they were keeping the law of the old covenant. That's why Jesus would not condemn them when they picked grain in their hands and rubbed it in their hands on the Sabbath. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Their only obligation is to follow the Lord, whether it's the Sabbath or any other day. That's why he said the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. What he means is the only obligation disciples have is to do what their Lord tells them to do. And that's true even on the Sabbath day. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So it's not as if the Sabbath could overrule the rulings of the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath day. Anyway, yeah, there's I have, by the way, on my website, I have lectures about these things. I would suggest that if you go to thenarrowpath.com, one of the lectures that might be helpful is in the series under topical lectures in the series called Authority of Scripture. There's a lecture there about the authority of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the law in the life of the believer. And that would explain these things considerably. There's also a series of lectures I have called Torah Observance. And, of course, that would be for people, I think, like yourself, Jacob. You've been calling me for years, and I think that you have leaned in the direction of Torah observance, maybe if not been fully committed to it. I think my lectures on Torah observance might be helpful to you in clarifying some of those issues. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break because we have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. To let you know, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate, if you wish, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so I hope you won't go away. We'll be taking calls through the next half hour. I do hope, though, that you who have not yet done so will visit our website because it's loaded with literally hundreds of resources that are all free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about Christianity, about the Bible, anything like that, feel free to give me a call. And if you find the lines are all busy, which is often the case, call back in a few minutes because lines open up as frequently as they fill up. Okay, so the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is it's Sam from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sam. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question. When was the Christian calendar started? Because I was listening to one of the Muslim scholars, so they say, oh, they're Christians, their calendar is off, because if they say that the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they celebrate the Christmas on the 25th. So if Jesus was born on the 25th, why he was born before the new year? It should be the 1st of January. And then, you know what I mean? Because, and then they were saying, oh, our lunar calendar is perfect than the Christian calendar.
Well, I don't know. So I don't, I don't know what they're talking about. I mean, the reason that December 25th has been chosen, traditionally to celebrate the birth of Jesus is partly because nobody knows when Jesus really was born. I don't think any intelligent person or any informed person believes Jesus was born on December 25th. And I think they knew that even back when they decided on December 25th to make that the day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. I think it's because of the winter solstice. I think they chose the day that was the day the days get longer, I think. They start getting longer at that point. And it kind of just, I don't know, it had some kind of symbolic value to them with Jesus coming and bringing life and light and more day out of the dark or whatever. I never worry about it because I don't really care about holidays, never did. I don't think Jesus cared about holidays. I mean, he did on occasion observe the Jewish holidays because he was a Jew, but he didn't even always celebrate those. Neither did Paul. Paul sometimes did. But, holidays are just not a big thing to it's not a big issue to following Christ. Now, some people who follow Christ enjoy the holidays. They enjoy, you know, celebrating Christ's birth. And since we don't know when he was born, December 25th is as good as any other day to celebrate it. There's no reason to say, well, he wasn't born that day, therefore we can't celebrate his birthday that day. Of course we can. It's like, you know, if you have somebody who died and you don't not able to have the funeral because of COVID, you know, and so a year later or 6 months later, you say, we're going to have a memorial service, we're going to celebrate that person's life. If someone says, well, but he didn't die. He didn't die on this day, or he wasn't born on this day. Who cares? You can celebrate a person's life anytime you want to. And so, I mean, the Muslims, I don't really know what they're thinking. It is true that the Julian calendar is different than the Jewish calendar and things like that, and some people care about those things. I don't know why they would. It is also true that as far as calculating when Jesus was born and the number of years since he was born, the early calculations were apparently off. So that when the AD and BC division was first estimated, because no one knew the exact year Jesus was born, they got it off by a few years. The reason is because we now know that the year that Herod died was actually 4 years before the year that we would have called 1 AD, you know. And yet Herod was alive when Jesus was a baby. So if Herod died in what we would call 4 BC, then Jesus was born before 4 BC. So there's a good chance he was very possibly born in 6 BC. I think that's probably a good estimate, but who cares? Who cares when he was born? I don't. I don't even care when I was born, but you know, why should that matter? The fact is that Jesus came. Dates and things like that are of very little consequence to, you know, the significance of Jesus coming, in my opinion, with the exception, of course, that he did fulfill prophecy to the date, in a sense, when we think of Daniel's, 70 weeks. But I mean, as far as, you know, whether the dates have been shifted a little bit or whatever, it doesn't really make any difference to me. If it makes a difference to someone else, I'll let them worry about it. I'll let them explain it. I'll let them justify it. And that's fine. They can get, to me, that's a distraction. I mean, to me, there's really only one duty I have, and it has nothing to do with calculating the dates of Jesus' birth or death or resurrection or those things. It has to do with loving your neighbors you love yourself. And that's really a totally different category than worrying about calendars. So, I mean, Muslims can make a big deal of calendars. Roman Catholics often do. There are Protestant groups that make a big deal of the Christian feasts or whatever, you know. I don't even know what they are. Never cared about them. And I don't think I ever will. So, you're going to have to ask somebody else about that. You know, I'll tell you, if you're interested in the Jewish the Christian feasts calendars, someone who might be able to help you there would be Hank Hanegraaff, because he's become an Orthodox Christian. And he has a show like this, and you could ask him about the calendar. I can't think of anything less interesting than the calendar, because my duty is the same every day, every year. And same is true ever since Jesus has been here for all Christians. All right. I appreciate your call, bro. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Steve, I have two questions, kind of unrelated. I want to know what exactly is meant by acknowledge the Lord in everything. Mm-hmm. And the other question is, how do you overcome a habit of anger and impatience?
Okay. Anger and impatience, huh? Okay, well, you called the other day and you were asking about those references to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desire of your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will... And he will guide your steps or whatever, establish your way or whatever. To acknowledge him, I think, simply means to be mindful of him as opposed to ignoring him. I mean, it's so easy to go on with your life and essentially in a secular way, even though you believe in God, to just live your life as if there wasn't a God, or as if he wasn't, near, as if he wasn't concerned about the choices you make. I think acknowledging him his existence and his role in your life as your Lord and King. If you acknowledge him as your Lord, then he'll establish your ways, I believe. So I think it's simply the difference between waking up in the morning and knowing that you're a follower of God and that your day is committed to following him, acknowledging him as the Lord of your day and of your life, as opposed to not doing so. I mean, it's possible for a person to be a Christian and be forgetful in the sense that they get distracted and they start doing things and making decisions and so forth without consulting God or without even remembering that they should. And so I think acknowledging the Lord simply means to remember, to recognize, to know, to be mindful of the fact that he is not only who he is, but that he is present, he's concerned in your life, and that he's a vital part of your every minute. That's
Does
how
it
I
also
would
mean to acknowledge him to other people?
Well, I don't think that's what it means there. But yeah, certainly if somebody says, you know, are you a Christian? One, to acknowledge that you are a Christian, or to that is to confess Christ before men, that's obviously a Christian duty as well. To renounce him or deny him before men would not be acceptable. And acknowledging in another context can certainly refer to that. But I don't think that's the context of the Old Testament. I think it has more to do with in all your ways. It says in all your ways acknowledge him, which is a little different than in all your speech or in all of your social relations or whatever. But in all your behavior, all your choices that you make, I think, is what he's referring to. You should acknowledge God's place in them. Now, you asked about anger and patience. How can you get over a habit of anger and impatience? Well, I think that's like a lot of other sins that people have to get over, although it is a little more difficult in some ways because it's an internal sin. It's a sin of the heart rather than an outward sin. I mean, there is a way in which you can, if you're very serious about it, you can get over sins like, fornication and drunkenness and, gambling and, things like that, which other people can see, because you can make yourself accountable to people. Not everyone who's trying to get over those sins does do this, but it's possible. You can make yourself accountable to people who can see what you're doing. And, I mean, if necessary, they could watch you every moment, and you probably would eventually stop doing those things. But things like anger and envy and impatience and things like that, first of all, they're internal, and it's easy to hide them. You could be very angry, sinfully so, and sinfully impatient, and yet have an exterior, placidness that people can't see how you're really thinking. Only God can. You know, those kind of internal sins are the ones that I think are probably harder to get over, again, because you can conceal them from everybody except from God. And, you know, I think that when a person has been a Christian a long time, they probably have gotten over the grosser, visible, outward sins just because they wouldn't last long in the Christian community if they're still doing those things. But they can still have the internal sins going on, pride, hypocrisy, anger, as you mentioned, impatience. How do you get over those things? You get over those things by taking God seriously and continuing to take God seriously. I'm not saying that people who have anger problems don't take God seriously, but when they get angry unrighteously, they're not taking God seriously enough at that moment, certainly. I think that the idea is that I have to, well, it's a little bit like what you said earlier, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, that you have to be taking God seriously every moment of your life, in all your ways. Recognize, well, God is present. God is aware of what's in my heart. God has an opinion about what I'm doing, and he doesn't like certain things that I might be tempted to do. And I'm living my life in the fear of God, and therefore I'm not going to be sloppy about what I let my heart and my mind and my emotions do. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because frankly, nobody does those things I just mentioned perfectly. But at the time when you allow yourself to get impatient or angry, at that moment, you're probably forgetting in measure that God is watching your heart. And he's assessing it. He's making judgments about what you're thinking and doing. and feeling. And so, you know, that God becomes everything to you is really the solution. Now, even after God becomes everything to you, that doesn't mean you're a perfect person, because the Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you can't do everything you want to. And so, I mean, once God is everything to you, your spirit will want to be holy. Your spirit will want to be obedient in all things. But you still have a flesh, and there's a warfare. And sometimes the flesh may get the better of you at a moment of weakness. But, of course, then you'll repent. And there are things, habits of mind, habits of spirit, that maybe have more control over us than they should, but they can be defeated over time. Your character can change. The Bible says as we continue to keep our eye on Jesus, which is no doubt the same thing as acknowledging him in all your ways, says as we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, meaning Jesus, we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of God changes us to be like Jesus as we keep our eyes upon Jesus, and as we obviously are filled with the Spirit, he changes us, but not instantly. This is a lifelong sanctifying process, in my opinion. And therefore, even after you've been a Christian for 50 years, there's a good chance that there will be some things in your life that aren't as Christ-like as they ought to be. But you'll look back and say, but think of all those things that were unchrist-like that I struggled with 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and they're gone. I don't really even have temptations toward them anymore. That should be the example. That should be what happens with a Christian who's walked with God for a long time, keeping their eyes on Jesus, walking in the Spirit. You may not have my books, and I always want to not give the impression that I'm using a caller's question as an excuse to sell a book, because I don't sell books. I don't sell my own books. You can't get them from me, except for free. But you can buy them from Amazon or something, but I'm not interested in selling books. But I do think that a lot of the things people ask me about are covered in the books I wrote last year, about the kingdom of God and discipleship. The name of both books is Empire of the Risen Son. And, you can go to anywhere you get books and get a copy. And I suggest that a lot of the things, like what you were just asking, are addressed very thoroughly, I think, in these books. Much more thoroughly than I can take on the air with as many calls waiting behind you as there are. I hope that's helpful, Mary, and I know we'll talk again. Let's talk next to Nick from North Hollywood. Hi, Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Your lecture on church history is just amazing. I was looking at my creed yesterday.
Let me stop you, Nick. Your phone is really breaking up bad. I only got maybe one out of three
words.
Oh, it
is? Let me see if I can change position here.
Okay, get to a better place for it, yeah.
Is it better now?
Yes, it sounds like it is. Go ahead.
Okay.
Start over.
I was listening to your the Nicene Creed lecture. It just blessed me a lot. There's so much knowledge. I'm working with a brother who claims that he doesn't listen to Arius or the Jehovah's Witness ever since he was young. He just couldn't understand the Trinity, which is exactly how he explained it. Mm-hmm. I want to share this with him, but he speaks French, not English. So I'm going to just tell him verbatim what your lecture is. And I know for sure he's very well-versed. He's going to ask me for references, like what I tell him, what quote you, for instance. In other words, did you use maybe the Eusebius book, Church History, for reference? Or, well, if you remember, that is.
Well, Eusebius did. He actually lived and wrote at the time of the Nicene Council, pretty much. So, he was actually there at the Nicene Council. But I have read Eusebius, but I usually read later church historians who look back and analyze things, who are not in the middle of it and can give the background and so forth. I used probably more than 10 books on church history in preparing those lectures on church history. But You know, now your friend who speaks French, does he not speak any English? Doesn't understand English?
He understands, but he's never lived here, so it's a little weak. I talk to him daily, so it's not going to be a big issue, but I just wanted some references, and I'm sure you got it from several different books. I knew the question was going to be a...
Right. I can't give you the names of all the books I had, and they're on the shelf across the room from me. I can't see their titles on their spines, but I have, a real accessible book is called Church History in, I think it's called In Plain Language, Church History in Plain Language by Shelley, I believe it is. That's a very popular one. It's not as detailed as some of the others, but it's a good overview, and it would certainly talk about those things in some detail. There's quite a few people who wrote histories. Kenneth Latourette has written volumes and volumes of church history. I have his work and I've consulted it. I don't know. I don't remember which details I get from which work, because a lot of the church history books have the same things in them. You know, because they're talking about the same thing, talking about the same history. But Kenneth Latourette, that's French. I think he's an American writer. His books are very thorough. I've got Philip Schaff's 8 volumes on church history that I've used. It's an older set, but it's strong up to the Reformation time, especially.
It must have taken a lot of work for you to compile all this and put it together.
Years. But I mean, it's something I've studied on the side while I was also teaching through the Bible at my school and stuff. So I mean, I've been. My knowledge of church history is not exhaustive, but it's been something that's been cumulative, of course. And then when I was teaching those lectures, I did more intensive study on it, but I was already familiar with a lot of the stuff. But it's just one of those things you just can always, there's no end to what you can learn about it. But, if you just go on, Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com and look up church history, there's quite a few good single volumes. As opposed to sets of volumes on church history, almost any of them are going to be good. There's one I didn't have available when I did this series, but I like a lot now, and I forget the guy's name. It might be Gonzalez. It's a Hispanic name, and I'm not sure if I can. I remember it's something like church history. It's on my shelf over there. I just can't reach it from here. Anyway. I would just say, look online and you'll find plenty of wonderful books on church history. But
he gets a little defensive, to be honest with you. I try to be as loving as I could, because your opinion is really valued to me. And you really laid it out. You said, these guys could be more Christians and have more faith than we do. And it seems like so with him. And he says, since I was a child, I believe in this. No three gods. It's really a tough job for me to, he's older than me and he's much well versed. So I'm not asking for the moon, but I just wanted to have him take another look at it, especially after the fact that after Constantine died, the new emperors came and went back to the Arius agenda. He just thinks it's a conspiracy. That the Trinity is, has come to be the orthodoxy.
Okay, so,
A little stubborn about it.
That's how people, my wife was kind enough to go to my shelf and bring me the book over that I was talking about. I didn't have this book at the time I did that series, but I've listened to it on audiobook. It's great. It's The Story of Christianity by Justo L. Gonzalez, The Early Church to the Present Day. So The History of Christianity by Gonzalez. It's a big, thick book. He's a good writer. I'd recommend it.
By Gonzalez?
Uh-huh. Justo.
Okay.
Justo L. Gonzalez. The Story of Christianity. Yeah. All right, bro.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. I don't know any in French, though, unfortunately. I don't read French myself. All right. Well, let's talk to, we got time for Eli in Boise, Idaho. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. So, I think it's safe to say that sexual sin affects men and women differently, because I've been looking at different statistics between promiscuity between men and women, and it's actually looking like it's women that
if they're having sex at younger ages or if they're more promiscuous, they're having unhappy marriages, they're more likely to end in divorce or cheat on their spouse. And I'm sure it goes both ways, but just from the data I've been seeing, it's looking like it affects women a lot differently than it affects men. And I'm just curious as to why that is. And then I have one more quick question real quick. Just kind of, in Proverbs,
I read Proverbs every morning, and there's, in reference to the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. And then it just stops there. And then the other one was, the sluggard says, where did you go? There's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. Is that a Jewish proverb saying or something like that? Does it have a specific meaning to it? It seems odd.
Well, both of them. See, Proverbs has a lot of criticisms of sluggards. Solomon was all about being diligent, hardworking. If you want to prosper, work hard. If you want to get broke, just be a sluggard. And he makes fun of sluggards. He thinks they're they're about as low on his evaluation of humans as any. And so he makes fun of them to say the sluggard says, there's a lion in the streets, I'll be torn to pieces. What he's saying is, even though, of course, there's almost never a lion in the streets, I suppose it's not impossible in those days that a lion would wander in from the thickets of the Jordan and wander into town. Once in a while we see people see cougars in town, so forth. So, I mean, it's not impossible that a lion would be in the streets, but who's going to ever see one? Basically, he's saying sluggards make any excuse, even the most lame excuses, not to go out and work in the fields, not to go out and do their share of the work. They say, oh, I could get eaten by a lion. There could be a lion out there. Yeah, right. And a meteorite might fall on your house, too, if you stay in the house. You never know, but not likely. He's basically making fun of the lame excuses that sluggards make to not work. And it's slightly exaggerated. Probably sluggards don't really say that exact thing, but it's kind of an exaggerated way of showing how stupid their excuses are. Now, as far as sexual sin among men and women, I don't know. I haven't seen the statistics. I do know this, that divorces are instigated by women in America, I think, two-thirds of the time, which it used to be the other way around. I think we have to chalk a lot of that up to the fact that women are in the workplace more. It used to be that men were the ones out there in the world where they'd encounter temptations from the wrong kind of woman, and therefore they'd sometimes get involved in sexual sin, whereas a woman, I mean, she would have as much inclination, but she just didn't have as many men in her circle if she's at home taking care of her kids. There used to be jokes all the time about the milkman, being the guy who had the affair with the woman, because he's the one of the guys who came to the house. Not many people did. And so, get women out in the workplace, and then they're just about like men in many cases. Of course, our whole culture has sought to make women more promiscuous than they were. Movies usually depict women as a lot more sexually, motivated than most women really are. I mean, I think somebody who is making movies over the past generation or two is trying to put it in women's heads that, hey, you should be as, much like an alley cat as men have been in the past. And so there's been a lot of influence. But I will say that men and women both have their own problems. Men have their hormonal issues more, probably, and the sight issues. Women are more feeling-oriented, and a lot of times they're drawn, when they don't feel loved by their husband or something, they're drawn to someone who makes them feel good. But both men and women, I mean, I don't know who's doing it more, but both men and women have their own struggles in that area. I wish I could talk more about it, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.